Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
What is the relationship of the Christian to the world? Many of us grew up fearing the world as a dangerous place for Christians. We were afraid of being seen in the wrong places with the wrong people. Activities that were considered unspiritual were called worldly. Further, attempts to improve the world by getting involved were sometimes discouraged as a distraction from the only activity that really matters, saving souls. D.L. Moody once quipped, "Why polish the brass on a sinking ship?" But what does the Bible say about the world? First, that it was created by God. Rocks, trees, beaches, bodies, laughter and tears, fish and fowl, work and leisure, were all creatures and activities brought into being by God. In other words, the world's God's idea. Then came the fall. When Adam and Eve issued their Declaration of Independence, the whole creation became the theater of a world war between God and fallen humanity. A world created by God and for God was taken captive by rebellion and wickedness. And still, God set out to recover this world. Even though he pronounced judgment, he also promised salvation. He followed his people from captivity to the promised land in a tent until the real temple, his own son, made the trip himself. St. John writes, "And the Word was made flesh and pitched his tent among us." See, the fact that the second person of the Trinity shared our humanity and participated in the full range of so-called worldly life shows us just how much God takes the world. Just take one look at the life of Christ, and it makes you wonder where we got this world-denying mentality. Remember when the Pharisees approached Jesus? The Master responds, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you call him a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners." See, our Lord was fleshly, in the best sense of that term. He was earthy. Well, I hear somebody saying he just did that kind of stuff for evangelistic purposes. But that doesn't fit the big picture of Christ's amazing life. You know, he actually enjoyed people, not as statistics, but as human beings. He cared about their bodies, whether they were hungry, thirsty, tired, or bruised, as well as their souls. For Christ, this life is meant to be lived with constant anticipation of the next, but this world really does matter. The Apostle Paul describes the anxious anticipation of the world awaiting its final redemption. We read in Romans 8:19, quote, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited, yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end the whole of created life, will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God." What a marvelous text. What does all of this mean, then, for Christian involvement in culture, the arts, entertainment, politics, leisure, sports, and the whole range of human activity? Does it mean that we should pack our bags and sit by the elevator, or that we should begin to take this world seriously and join the human race again? See, how can we talk about winning the world to Christ when we don't even use the same vocabulary? We don't hang out at the same places, don't even share the same experiences, or ask the same questions. As Rebecca Pippert, a leading InterVarsity Fellowship leader, writes, quote, "There is confusion about what it means to be spiritual. We feel," she says, "it's more important and spiritual to take our non-Christian roommates to a Bible study or church rather than to take them to a play or out for pizza. Just as we do not understand our natural points of contact with the world," she says, "we don't understand our natural points of contact with God. He has made us human. He is therefore interested in every aspect of our humanness. We dare not limit him to Bible studies and discussions with Christians. He created life," she says, "and he deserves to be glorified in the totality of all that adds up to life." Kim and Rott, what do you think of the popular question, "Why polish the brass on a sinking ship?" assuming that any involvement in this world that doesn't have an evangelistic usefulness is a waste of a Christian's time.
Well, you cited that statement as coming from Moody, and I think that whole analogy breaks down, because to compare the world, something that God made and pronounced as good, with a sinking ship, just doesn't follow. That you can't argue that God's created goodness of the earth is to be put on the same footing as a sinking ship. That just doesn't wash.
It denies redemption, doesn't it?
It denies creation and redemption.
Yeah, came to redeem the fallen creation.
Sure, sure.
Yeah, in Christian history, there's not a doubt about the fact that it's characteristic of the heresies to be matter-denying. It comes from the Platonic over-spiritual groups. Historically, Orthodox theology has affirmed the world of matter for exactly the reason you mentioned, Kim. Think of a line from Lewis: God likes matter, he invented it.
We're talking about the Christian and the world, our relationship to the world. Isn't the best preparation for evangelism a demonstration that Christianity is beautiful as well as true?
Well, I think Paul addressed that in the Thessalonian correspondence, where people in the church there were coming under persecution. They had been converted to Christianity from paganism. And one of the things that the persecution did was they isolated themselves from the world, and they said Jesus is coming back, or that he already has come back. And Paul got on them very heavily for taking that kind of attitude. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody."
Wow.
The idea that Paul's exhortation to people in that situation is, in a sense, to be worldly, to get involved, work with your hands, don't be dependent on anybody, and do it so that people will be respectful of you for your ability to work.
Yeah, I would totally agree with that. And I think a lot of the biblical substantiation for this, we're so familiar with that we overlook it. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And it's about man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? And yet thou hast made him little less than God, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Or Psalm 139, 14 and 15, I am amazingly made, and my soul knows it very well, when I was wrought in the inmost parts of the earth, and so forth. And those are written after Genesis 3.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Not before. That's man still after the fall. And part of, I think, the problem... again, we clergy have caused, when we have mispreached total depravity. Total depravity does not mean, like the king in Amos, who gets up out of his ivory bed in the morning and says, "I wonder if there are any widows and orphans I haven't yet thrown out of their houses."
Right. Right.
You know, but what the reformers meant was that all parts of us have been torqued by sin, so that there's no pure part where we can plant the lever and pry the gate of heaven open. And the upshot of this, I think, with a bad preaching of total depravity, is that the world is not worth crossing the street for. It's the devil's domain.
And we've let the world go to hell.
Our number is 1-800-331-KKLA. Give us a call. Christian and the World. Becky Pippert, the leader with Inner Varsity I mentioned a minute ago, also has this comment. She says, at first, okay, she had a conversation with a non-Christian, and this non-Christian was so puzzled that Becky Pippert was a real person. She didn't use all the Christianese and so forth. And this person responded to Becky this way. She says, at first I thought, fine, let Becky have her own religion. Then we went to the Bergman film, and afterward you said you'd studied the very same concept that was in the film in the Bible study that day. I never dreamed God would have anything remotely in common with modern cinema. This woman became a Christian because she saw that God really did have a point of contact with human life. Well, good grief, what was the incarnation? I mean, Jesus Christ had more contact with the world than most Christians do today, didn't
he? Yeah, he made benches and cabinets for a living.
Yeah, but we could ask, you know, think of all those 30 years Jesus wasted in secular work when he could have been involved in full-time Christian ministry.
I've heard some say that it wasn't until the Spirit endowing with power at his baptism that he left the secular ministry.
Oh, good grief.
Gosh.
Sounds like several Christian colleges we can think of, doesn't it?
Well, in the South, we're gonna have a quote from Oz Guinness, an interview we had with him earlier. And he tells a story that in the South, when he first came to America, he mentioned a Bergman film, and the audience booed. Pippert and a Christian student were talking one day, and she says that she was looking for a place to take a non-Christian friend and asked Becky Pippert, you know, what do I do? And she says, well, you're going to the Shakespeare play, the Richard III, aren't you? She says, yeah, but what does that have to do with God? She said, well, it has to do with the problem of evil, and start talking to the person about the problem of evil. You see, we've completely, what does God have to do with culture? What does God have to do with music? What does God have to do with my job? We've lost those points of contact.
Lewis's comment was, we've tried to become more spiritual than God.
Ooh.
That's an excellent comment.
Let's take a look at the world. I think we have too narrow an outlook of enjoyment of the world. Here's an example. What good's a rose? I mean, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't witness.
It's beautiful.
It doesn't do church work.
It's beautiful.
But it doesn't have a Bible verse stamped on it.
But it's beautiful.
It's just pretty and smells nice. Yeah, that's true. I mean, isn't it? Haven't we overemphasized evangelism that we have? Now, I don't want to say someone's going to call in and say, "Well, wait a second, you're downplaying evangelism." No, what we're saying is that evangelism is done best when it's coupled with an appreciation,
with relevance
for this life.
To the culture.
That's relevance.
Sure. If you can't show people that God speaks to issues of today, evangelism is going to fail anyway.
Mm. What do you think about this? 1-800-331-KKLA is our number.
One of the ones that I'd like to throw in here, and it's kind of tender for many Christians, but I'm convinced that many times we don't invite people to our congregations because we're ashamed of the aesthetics, and we ought to be.
Mm.
Aesthetics.
The things having to do with beauty. You want to come in. If I'm going to bring somebody to my church, I want some music that really is good. Coming from a Lutheran background, I'd like to see some beauty in altar paraments and gold and candles, or you name it, something of beauty, stained glass, good woodwork rather than shoddy woodwork, pipe organ rather than electronic, and so forth and so forth and so forth.
But instead we hear, at least I did growing up, that the church building isn't the church. And so, you know, true enough, but the church building is important because it reflects how seriously we take God.
Even if you went to the coronation of a queen in England, it wouldn't be held in a stucco tennis.
It depends on what you do in church. If church is entertainment, then obviously you don't want to detract from the entertainers on stage. But if church is the worship of the living God, and worship is the acting out of the pageant that we find in the book of Revelation chapter 4, then the aesthetics are very important because they carry our, as Schaefer points out, the whole nature-grace balance. They have to be balancing what God created in heaven. But the idea is it catches our thoughts upward into heaven so that we think about the God whom we're worshiping. We're not watching the people on stage performing.
Phil and Alita, good evening. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, hi.
Hi.
I was wondering, what do you think about people who, always are preaching against watching TV and listening to secular radio stations?
I get a kick out of that, Phil, because the people who are preaching against it are on radio and TV and using that forum to preach against that.
You wouldn't have heard it otherwise. Yeah.
Well, like when I was kind of young in the Lord, like for instance, my pastor, it was a charismatic church. You know, they had me kind of throw away all my albums.
You had a record burning too?
Well, it was more of a record smashing in the garbage truck.
Yeah, I wish I had all mine back. Wreck some good stuff.
Well, do you think that that's kind of legalistic, or is there some prudence in some of that, or how do you feel about that? You know, should a Christian in these day and age listen to the radio, or should it be kind of selective listening?
Well, Jesus made the comment when the Pharisees came to him and started talking about outside of the cup kind of issues. He says, "See, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what's already there." In other words, the world doesn't make us worldly. The reason why the world is sinful is because sinful human beings live in it, and they are in ethical rebellion against God. The world is screwed up because of people screwing the world up, not because there's something intrinsically wrong with it. I'll be perfectly honest, Phil. I hear more truth-telling on a lot of secular rock albums than I do on a lot of Christian rock albums these days.
Yeah,
a lot more. You look at the difference, and I don't want to knock the whole Christian music industry, but you look at the Christian music industry and put it side by side, and sure, there are a lot of problems with the excesses in rock music. But at the same time, one of the reasons it's so appealing, even for Christian young people, is because it deals with real life. Much of Christian rock music, contemporary Christian music, does not deal with real life.
Yeah, that's really true. Or contemporary Christian music tends to be reactionary. Rather than describing life as it is and the dilemmas, it's a reaction against the evil of the world, and as a result, it cuts itself off from relating to the very people it's trying to reach.
One of the few things I think that Paul Tillich ever said that had some validity was that he said, before we go preaching the gospel, we've got to listen to the culture to find out what the questions are, his method of correlation. And surely, if we're cutting ourselves off methodically from what the culture is saying, our evangelism gets strangled or becomes artificial because we haven't heard what the cultural questions are.
We don't use the same vocabulary. Yeah. We use this Christianese. We act like we're from another planet.
Well, again, I think the solution is a theological one. You have to be theologically astute enough to think with the mind of Christ. You have to have the biblical grid in place so that you are capable of sifting out the garbage from the stuff that you encounter in your culture. One of the standards is it good? Is it true? Is it beautiful? Those are the kinds of things that you ask when you encounter a cultural product. And if you're not well-versed in Scripture, if you don't know classical theology, if you don't know the categories, it's real hard to interact with your culture. So to answer your question, Phil, I would say it depends on how astute you are and how much basic theological training you've had.
Let me throw in one more thing. I am always attracted to something that can externalize sin for me. That is, if the pastor will tell me that it inheres in this vinyl or it inheres in this substance, and if I can destroy that substance and put all of my hatred for my own sin on that and nuke it, that's attractive to
Christian me. Christian camp. You ever write your sins on pieces of paper and throw them
in
the fire?
Bonfire. Oh, yeah. You bet. Yeah. Absolutely.
No, by the common grace of God, my dad never sent me to Christian camp.
Yeah, we did that. I remember us doing that. It is. We externalize it. It's kind of like the scapegoat in the Old Testament. Instead of placing our sins on Christ, we place our sins on something, as you say, external, like a record album, and as though by getting rid of that, we get rid of the guilt. Does that help, Phil?
Yeah, actually, I that's the way I'm kind of thinking. But how would you answer someone who says, well, be not of the world, and I kind of already have an idea, but how do you feel about that when they come off with those type of questions?
Well, the answer is,
when they look at you, for instance, and say, well, what's the difference between you and, let's say, some guy over here, having a glass of beer, and you're doing the same thing?
Yeah, the difference is we're in Christ.
Uh-huh.
Well, also, you look at the life of Christ, and that's exactly what the Pharisees came up. They said, wait a second, I don't see a difference between you and the pagans. He's a glutton and a drunkard. I mean, Jesus uses those words. He says, they say that I am a glutton and a drunkard. Well, now, Jesus had to be doing some socializing with these people for them to observe him through the window and make those kinds of comments. I think we have to be very, very real about this and say, well, of course, Jesus ate and drank. Jesus hung around with sinners.
He made wine at a wedding, and most fundamentalists would have you believe that he turned wine into water.
It's true.
Well, what are some of the distinctives, then, of the Christian life where someone would say, hey, this guy is different?
Well, it's really more in terms, first of all, not of a whole bunch of little things and do's and don'ts. The primary thing has to do with the condition that I'm in and having the Bible's text take precedence. That is, Rosenblatt, you are in a condition of sin. It's in the heart.
Sin because you're a sinner.
I sin because I'm a sinner. And to start reading that is to begin to take a new look at God's relationship with the world and my relationship to Him, because it starts with a condition.
Part of it, too, is the difference. See, here's the problem. The difference between us and Christians on an ethical level, if we're going to talk about the ethical level, is not that we don't dance, drink, smoke, or chew. I hope that my neighbor doesn't think that that's what a Christian is. I hope that my neighbor would say, gosh, I want not say, I want to become a Christian because I want to stop dancing and smoking, but that he would say, I want to become a Christian because that person really cares about me. He really thinks that that I'm worth talking to about my garden, about golfing, about things that I enjoy.
Or, let me throw in another one. I'm drawn to Christianity because I think, from what I understand so far, his worldview makes the world come together better than the one I'm now holding.
He can look at the world and make sense of it and explain the evil of it and yet have optimism that God is going to do something good in the midst of this.
Does that help, Phil?
Well, yeah, but it seems like when I ask for distinctives, like, for instance, you talked about the do's and don'ts. Well, a Christian does have do's and don'ts, don't they? I mean, aren't there certain things that we don't do that
heathen
do?
If you're talking about God's law, God's law says nothing about the do's and don'ts of of a lot of evangelicals.
Start with the Ten Commandments.
Love God with everything you've got and your neighbor as yourself. Well, we don't do that perfectly, but that is the guideline for the Christian, to love God and his neighbor, to do justice, to relate properly to, in relationships.
But you can flesh it out in the commandments, too. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not kill, murder.
And you're to be characterized by those kinds of things.
Yeah, that's kind of the thing I was looking for, is that there. So then you are saying that there are definite distinctives of a Christian, or
absolutely. Let people at on your job say first, "Gosh, he does a heck of a job at work," and then by that, win friends and influence people that way.
Yeah. All right. Well, I hope the Lord blesses your ministry.
Thanks a lot, Phil. Thanks for calling. I want to take a minute now to let you hear a little excerpt from an interview we had earlier this week with Dr. Oz Guinness. Oz, it's a real privilege to have you with us tonight. We know of your work on the Williamsburg Charter, and you certainly have been a Christian involved in the world. The Brookings Institution in Washington, D.C., a number of similar efforts, and you have been very interested in awakening Christians to their responsibilities in the world.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you.
Super. What's an interesting twist? In the world but not of it, have we become of the world but not in it?
That's right. As many people put that, right? I first saw that in the mid-70s at Oxford when my tutor was a very eminent social scientist, and he turned to me one day and he said, "Guinness, by the end of the 70s, now think back 20 years ago, who will be the worldliest Christians in America?" And I sort of looked at him for a second or two, not knowing what he was after. He was obviously tweaking my tail. And I let him answer his own question, and he said, "I guarantee you it will be fundamentalists." Now, at the time, I was startled, because fundamentalism used to be world-denying by definition. Liberalism was world-affirming by definition. But today, in many areas, and the television evangelists are only the most extreme, evangelicals and fundamentalists outstrip liberals in their worldliness by a long way.
Can you give us some practical examples? A little bit closer to home.
Well, take the two biggest areas. Most evangelicals and fundamentalists today show a very healthy fear of the New Age and of humanism. You know, books, speeches, all sorts of things attacking these. But in fact, neither of those are doing even an infinitesimal part of the damage of two movements which many evangelicals have welcomed right into the heart of the church. Namely, the therapeutic revolution flowing from psychology and the managerial revolution. And these two have been wheeled in uncritically, for instance, in the church growth movement, the managerial. And you can see the impact on all sorts of levels, and these are our sacred cows. Now, of course, we need to be healing people, and of course we need to be stewards, and the meaning of the Greek word for steward is a manager. So the ideas in themselves are very useful tools, but brought in uncritically, as they have been brought in, they've become not only masters, but dangerous idols.
How would you contrast the relationship to the world evangelicals have had, say, in the last 30 years, to the Reformation picture of the relationship of the Christian to the world?
Well, at the time of the Reformation, where there was a much stronger theological understanding of this, the effect on culture was very powerful. And perhaps the most extraordinary theological statement which made that impact was the doctrine of calling. That if we did things by faith to the glory of the Lord alone, it was every believer in every part of their lives and everything they did as unto him. Now, that was a very aggressive truth which made extraordinary cultural inroads into Northern Europe and eventually North America.
The Protestant work ethic and
all sorts of things flowed out of it. But you see today that we're rather reflectors of culture rather than agents working into culture.
The late Francis Schaeffer, with whom you were associated some years ago, characterized the Christian subculture as the evangelical ghetto. What do you think he meant by that, and do you agree with him in that assessment?
Well, I agree with that was where evangelicalism was. I first came to the States in 1968 with him. And I remember down in the South just mentioning casually a Bergman film. The church audience booed. Well, if you watch now look at the videos that Christians watch who don't even admit they're going to films, they're absolutely stunning by the standards of a generation ago. In other words, there are very, very few evangelicals who are still in the ghetto. In many ways, that was true culturally until the late 50s, early 60s. The counterculture woke Christians up, and since then, the lust for relevance has taken us into some bizarre areas. In other words, there are a few pockets of the ghettoism left. There are a few. By and large, the new danger is the wilderness.
I think of some of the Christian videos I've seen replacing MTV for the children of Christians. And very often it's the same vanity, the same materialism, the same vices are extolled, not lust, but many of the other lesser known vices which receive less coverage perhaps, even in our pulpits. And tremendous worldliness on that level, and yet we're not supposed to engage in public entertainment. I mean, that's
right.
That's still very much a part of, I think.
The reverse of this is we have an exploding number of media guides and so on critiquing these, but often with a very statistical and mechanical view, say, of evil. So you get X film has 103 expletives, you know, F words or whatever. But there's nothing about whether the view of humanity in the film is of man made in the image of God or of sinful nature as we understand it, whatever. Very trivialized statistical view of evil.
Mm.
But we could turn the whole thing around and say more positively, there is little faith today that has a really constructive engagement with wider society.
Mm.
Whether it's the intellectual trends of today or the heart medical issues or political dilemmas, you know, there are all too few Christians who are in the world but not of it, at the frontiers, wrestling with our gatekeepers today and really bringing the gospel to bear on some of the big issues, and that's the other side of it. Many of us are too worldly, but at the same time, we're not really involved where the heart issues of the world are being debated.
I remember about a decade ago, you and Dr. Schaefer and just a handful of others stood up and told the evangelical ghetto, so to speak, that it needed to get involved, that it needed to get out of the ghetto and, for instance, become active in the abortion debate, in the abortion struggle. And that happened. As you look back now, do you see a worldliness even in that level? Do you kind of look back and say, gosh, we wanted you to get involved in the world, but we didn't want the world to get so involved in you?
Absolutely. In other words, many evangelicals went from one extreme of privatization, where faith was privately engaging, publicly irrelevant, to another extreme of politicization, where political change became the be-all and end-all of effective discipleship.
I find interesting, too, one of the things we talked about off the tape was our worship services. You know, just a generation ago, we weren't supposed to watch TV, and now our worship services look like a TV show. Many worship services are there for entertainment. People don't go to worship anymore. They go to be entertained. I look at worship services, many worship services on TV, and you have ex-lounge lizards who, you know, once they found Christ, they were supposed to get out of the lounge, and so now they're doing their lounge act in church. I'm serious.
I've seen some that I wonder if the aerobics class didn't show up there by mistake, thinking it was aerobics class meeting rather than a service.
Aaron, good evening.
Hi.
How are you doing?
Pretty good.
Good. What's your question?
My question is, I'm a new Christian,
mm-hmm.
and I work full-time, and I go to school. Before I became a Christian, I was involved, or I still am involved, in oval track racing.
Mm.
And
right.
I have a good friend, my best friend. You know, he's an unbeliever. This takes up quite a bit of my time on the weekends, and you know, a lot of thought goes into it also, and I just want to maybe get a little insight on that.
As far you mean insight on your hobby, whether that is all right that it takes up so much time on your weekend?
Well, that and should it be, is it impairing my, can I still give glory to God too from that?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, I would say if it's a hobby that enables you to relax so that it makes you more productive, if it's a hobby that makes you a better person, if it's a hobby that allows you to enjoy God's creation, do it, enjoy it, have a ball. But if it's a hobby that takes you away from church on a regular basis, if it's a hobby that interferes with your family, if it's a hobby that bleeds you dry financially, find a hobby that's a little less stressful.
Mm-hmm.
There's some common sense in this, but enjoy it. Have a ball.
Yeah, Calvin made the point that what we should use as a rule for all of this is, am I using these gifts of God for my benefit? You know, if you have a hobby that is injuring you, get out of it. But if you have a hobby that is always reminding you of how good God is, how wonderful a father he is, that he cares about your leisure, not just your work, but that you have something to occupy yourself in times of leisure, that makes us love and appreciate and thank God all the more.
almost sounds like a rest or Sabbath.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. God invented that idea, didn't he?
Yeah.
Phil and Whittier, good evening.
Good evening.
How are you?
Good, thanks. Quick background. I'm 31 years old, and I'm what you would probably call a fundamentalist.
Mm-hmm.
And to explain that, I simply mean that I try to live by the Bible and in an orthodox Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And I was a little concerned when I was listening to the caller before last and your response to what he was saying about secular television and records and so forth. My concern is, and I wasn't brought up in any record-burning atmosphere. In fact, for many years, I was on what I thought was the very cutting edge of modern music.
Mm-hmm.
I was very into it.
What's the question, Phil?
Well, it's not really a question, but just to express my concern that to let the secular music in with these themes of sex and violence, the same with the television shows, that's just not proper for God's people to be filling their minds with that.
Okay, thanks for the point. Excellent point. We do need to, that was the point, one of the points Oz was making, that here you have the same people who were booing at his mention of a Bergman film, because you can't mention it publicly, but they were going homes. These people who wouldn't go to movies would go home and put in a borderline X movie and watch it at home in the privacy of their own home. I think of the joke Arsenio Hall had during one of the NRB conventions when it was big in the news a few years ago when there were so many people at the NRB convention who were, now this is the Religious Broadcasters Convention, who were watching the X-rated adult movie programs. And it became a joke. It was in the news. And it's amazing. The same people who would say that you can't listen to rock music or go to movies, there's this pent-upness. We can't enjoy the world. And then so what we do is we become something we're not in our private lives. We saw that with many of the TV evangelists.
We set up a dichotomy where we have a public life and a private life, and our public life is our spiritual life, and our private life is divorced from that. What we're advocating here is that if we do things to the glory of God, then there are certain standards that we make sure filter. That's what I was talking about earlier with the mind of Christ. You have a grid then so that you can discern when an X-rated movie may be blatantly evil. You're not filling your mind with that, but even more importantly, if a G-rated movie shows an unbiblical view of humanity, mm-hmm. then you're able to sift that out as well. So you can't put a boogeyman on one kind of thing and sanitize everything else.
Like Oz Guinness said, you can't judge evil in terms of statistics, how many times the F-word
exactly.
was used.
Let me ask you a question. This has to do with our two traditions, and Calvinism has more in line with what's law and what is not lawful and that sort of thing. And Lutherans don't exactly have that reputation in the wider world. Anyway, do you sense any sort of danger here of trivialization? That is, if I were going to a church where I got too much of a diet of this, I'd go find another church.
Oh, I would too, certainly.
Yeah,
we would all be in agreement with that.
Absolutely. See, that's the problem. Again, first of all, we're not saved by our righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness. But even on the level of what is righteousness as a definition, it cannot be what so many evangelicals and fundamentalists say it is, because the life of Christ is a contradiction of that. He was a people person. He was a worldly person. He did not sin once, and yet he participated in the world at every level, even the social level.
Yeah, and it was he that said it was not places that were sinful, but the human heart.
Any closing comments?
Well, it seems to me that it's that key verse about it for the theme tonight, that it's not what goes into a man that's the problem, it's what comes out of the heart of man that's the problem.
Best way to win the world to Christ is to understand the world and Christ both.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.